Our scripture reading today is in the book of Galatians. In your pew Bible, it's on page 1238, and it's chapter 4, starting at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and through my condition, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. May God add to the reading of his word this morning.
The phone was ringing. It was 2 a.m. Monday morning, and my wife flops her arm over on me and says, "You get it. You're the pastor. You're the shepherd. Your sheep's probably bawing for you." Indeed, it was. It was a recent immigrant from Nigeria. She was a single mom, and her request at that moment for me and my wife was that we take her baby, and she says the police will bring her over. You see, her child was very sick, and she had gone earlier that night to the father's home, to her boyfriend's home, asking for some cash for medicine. And the boyfriend and the father said, "Nope, not giving you anything." Well, of course, in her situation, you could understand that she would go ballistic. So she did, and he called the cops on her, and everything turned into a domestic dispute. We ended up with the baby until a children's aid worker could come later on that day. And that precious child was sick with a rather nasty version or strain of the stomach flu. And yes, within 48 hours, everyone, including myself and the family, had that same strain. The vomiting, the diarrhea, the whole bit. Ministry, working with and under God at times, can become extremely messy. It can become complicated. It can become exhausting. Joining and working with God can become even something that will make you physically ill. Serving others in the name of Jesus, helping new Christians, making disciples, just extending kindness and brotherly love as God has commanded us to do can be downright difficult. It's not always hunky-dory, onwards and upwards. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it requires sacrifice. Sometimes there's disappointments and there's anguish and there are setbacks and betrayals and conflicts and failures. And then there are some who just simply go away, deserting the faith, leaving, falling away. Did you notice the terms that Paul is using in this section of Scripture that was read to you? He starts off and he says, I'm fearful, I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain or for no purpose. Verse 11. Verse 16, have I become your enemy? Verse 19, I'm again in the pains of or anguish of childbirth. And then in verse 20, I'm perplexed, I'm confused about you. If you think the Apostle Paul was just some hard-boiled theological snot who writes complicated letters that nobody can understand, no, look at this passage and some of the others that he's written. Look at the personal anguish and struggle. Look at the care. Look at the concern he has for those whom God has given to him to minister to. This passage, verses 8 to 20, addresses the Galatian Christians directly and reveals his personal anguish for him, the struggle in the mess that they're in that he has for them. And he reveals that to him. He shows his humanness, his pain, his confusion, and his love. What's at stake? What's at stake here? From chapter 3, verse 6, all the way to chapter 4, verse 7, we have seen Paul, he is writing carefully constructed evidences for the truth that a person is justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ and not by faith in some combination with works or your own effort at keeping some of God's laws. And as we concluded and came to the end of verse 7 of chapter 4, Paul was making this beautiful, wondrous point that we looked at, where he says, in Christ, by faith, we're all God's children. We're all able to be his sons and daughters, and we're all able to be his heirs. And that is not because of what we have done for God. That's not because we've obeyed X number of laws. It's only because of what Jesus has done for us. And Jesus has made it possible for us to hear that beautiful sentence of, you are pardoned, you are justified. And he says, this is your status, Galatians. You have come to know Christ. This is your status. You're a child. You're an heir of God. And then as you start in verse 8 and 9, he takes their present status and he contrasts it with their previous spiritual state prior to becoming Christians. Prior to the coming of Paul to the cities in Galatia, prior to these Christians hearing the gospel and receiving it, what did they worship? They worshiped what most of the other Greeks and Romans worshiped. They worshiped a whole variety of deities, not least the Greek and Roman gods. So when you look at Acts 14, 8 to 18, when he's in the city of Lystra in Galatia, when he first went there, he and or Barnabas and Paul were there along with the team, and through Paul, God did a miracle, healing this man. And all the citizens of Lystra, along with the priests from the local temple of Zeus, come out to these two guys and said, we got a sacrifice to you, because we think you are Zeus and Hermes, these gods come in human form. Not only did the Galatians worship the traditional Greek and Roman deities, they would have worshipped the Roman emperor. They would have worshipped localized deities. They would have worshipped astral or celestial bodies, impersonal powers like the stars and the planets, space. But the reality is that their worship of these many gods and goddesses and elemental powers of the universe, that worship they gave them, and what they worshipped, Paul says in verse 8, by nature they were worshipping something that was not or are not gods. God has revealed himself to us many times, numerous times. And when he reveals himself to us, he has told us a lot of times, he's alone. There's only one God. Let's look at just one passage where he states that. Go to the Old Testament, Isaiah. Put your bookmark in Galatians 4, and we're going to look at Isaiah, that large prophetic book of 60-something chapters. We'll take a look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, we'll look at verse 5, 6, and then halfway through verse 21 and 22. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then we go down to verse 21, halfway through the verse. Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. And you know how the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Not gods. God. Let's for a moment just explore this concept of idolatry or this concept of other gods and deities and goddesses. Where did they come from? If there is only one true God that exists, where do all these other gods and goddesses and worship of elemental powers come from? There are two sources. The first comes from us. It comes from humanity. It comes from our personal rebellion and refusal to worship the true God. You can see that in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. Speaking about humanity, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen. So these verses tell us that because we refused to honor the one God whom we knew, the God who created us, because we didn't want to give thanks to Him, didn't want to acknowledge Him, we then started turning to created things like the stars and the planets. We started turning to the elements, the air, fire, earth, water. And then we started to make images resembling humans or animals or a combination thereof, and we start to worship them. So where do all these other gods and goddesses come from? Where do these other religions in the world come from? They come from our own disobedient imagination. They're not gods. They do not exist. And the second area or the second source of all the concept of these other gods, they come from or are promoted by evil spirits or demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 tells us, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Yes, Zeus, Allah, Krishna, Ganesh, Pisces, Libra, chi energy, Brahman, nature, fire, the self, physical matter, they do not exist as gods. There is no deity there. They are utterly worthless for us to give our allegiance or our worship to these things. because none of them are an ultimate power over our life. They're not a god or a goddess to whom we are accountable to. They're not an impersonal force that rules our life. However, even though these things are not gods or goddesses, even though these powers or material things like planets or energy, even though these things are not gods, it does not mean that these things are harmless. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participant with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You see, demons. What are demons? Demons or evil spirits originally were created by God. They were created as angels. Then they were good. They were perfect. They were great creatures. Pure. Servants of God. But some of the angels of God, like we as humanity, also chose to disobey against God. We chose to rebel against God. And so when an angel disobeyed against God, they became wicked and evil. And therefore we call those demons, we call them evil spirits. And they hate God. And they hate us because we bear the image of God. And we are God's, how do we put it, the apex of creation, because we bear the image. So whatever represents God, whatever reminds them of God, they hate. So they hate us. And so demons will come happily alongside the rebellious humanity and say, oh, you want to make some new gods? And the demon will say, yes, I'm Zeus, whom you worship. I'm the power or the spirit of the tree that you worship. I'm the elemental force of the earth that you believe controls your destiny. And they're very happy to come alongside us in our rebellion, to pose as a god or as a goddess or an ultimate reality in our life. Thus, all other worship and religions apart from the one true God, as revealed in the Scriptures, as Paul says here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, is what? An enslavement to these demons, to these hostile spiritual powers that are not gods. It is an enslavement to that which is by nature not God. And this, Paul is saying, was the Galatian Christians' pre-Christian condition. He says, before you came to know God, this was your condition. You were enslaved, you were deceived by the demonic which was destroying you. They were trying to keep you from knowing the true God, keeping you from knowing the love of God, the forgiveness of God, His awesome gifts of adoption and justification and an eternal inheritance. But you go to verse 9 of Galatians, well then, it shows us that God took the initiative and that He was able to allow us to come to know God. We became known by God. God took the initiative to break this demonic oppression that came through our rebellion and our idolatry. And that happened when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to the Galatians, as we have seen as we've gone through this book. And when they heard the gospel that Paul preached to them, they received the message, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, were known by God, and then they have received wonderful things that we have seen through these few chapters. They have experienced the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in chapter 3 and 4. They are justified. They are true sons of God, not just of Abraham, but of God. And they now know God personally, and they are going to inherit all that God has promised his people. He says, this is your status in Christ. This is what you were. And so Paul is in great alarm. He says, you're in Christ. You know God. You are justified. You're sons, you're heirs. And you want to leave that? You want to go back into what you were before? You want to go back into slavery to demonic powers? You want to go back into not knowing God? You want to go back into that kind of condition? The word that Paul uses in verse 9, translated turning back or to turn back, it's a Greek word for religious conversion. In this case, apostasy. He says, you want to return spiritually, you want to turn religiously back into what you came out of? I'm perplexed. I don't get it. You have such blessings, such wonderful identity as God's people now in Christ through faith, and you want to leave that. Now, wait a minute. Paul just described the pre-Christian life of the Galatian Christians as worshiping idols and demons. But the temptation in the Galatian churches, as presented by the Judaizers, these Jewish, so-called Jewish Christian teachers, they're not asking the Galatians to go back and worship Zeus or Athena or Ares or the emperor. No. The Judaizers, as we have saw through this book, they're telling the Galatians even they can keep their faith in Jesus. In fact, they're saying they should be keeping their faith in Jesus. But the Judaizers are telling the churches and causing confusion because they're saying, well, believing in Jesus, putting your faith in Jesus is not enough. You must add to that, you must combine to that your obedience to the law. You got to become Jewish. In order to be really justified before God and forgiven and accepted by him, you need to accept the law he gave through Moses to the nation of Israel many, many years ago. And you've got to start to obey that. You've got to start to obey the holidays, and you've got to start eating like a Jew and according to all those laws and be kosher in your eating habits, and you've got to get circumcised, and you've got to do all these things. Then you will complete your journey to God and you're knowing God and you'll be fully accepted and justified. So what is Paul saying here when he's telling them that they want to turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Well, what Paul is saying is if the Galatians embrace the teaching of the Judaizers, where they have to add to their faith in Jesus obedience to the Mosaic law, then they are denying the sufficiency of Jesus and are reverting to a spiritual state of demonic slavery and lostness that just like they had prior to coming to Christ. As we saw and we learned from Galatians, the law of God was not given to justify anybody. The law was not given to save anyone. The law was given to reveal sin, to show us our true condition of God and point us towards the need of a Messiah that we would trust or put our faith in. The law itself does not save. It points to the Messiah. And we also saw, as Paul explained in chapter 3, the law was temporary. And the temporary era of the law is finished because the Messiah has come. So, Galatians, you want to embrace Judaism. You want to go backwards. You want to become Jewish and adopt all the law? This isn't an advancement. This is a regression. This is a regression back into heathenism, a basic useless religion of your pre-Christian days, though the form will be different. It will be a Jewish form as opposed to a Greek form. And I think that's what he's laying out here for them. And they've even got reports going back in verse 10. Paul is getting these reports, or somehow he's learning that they're already following some of the Jewish laws. They're already obeying some of the holidays, the Sabbath or the Passover or whatever rules. Now, they haven't gone all the way yet. Chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that they haven't actually become circumcised, but they're on that path. They're starting to turn. And he says, look, the danger here is that they're going to convert from knowing God and all his grace in Jesus, and they're going to convert to a false gospel. A gospel that is not going to save them, but a gospel that is going to condemn them. And they're going to return to spiritual deadness and slavery. Chapter 1, verse 6 to 8. And this is what is at stake in the churches in Galatia. This is what is going on. What a distressing mess. No wonder Paul is perplexed. No wonder he's in anguish. No wonder he is upset. So having clarified the reality of the choice, he says, look, this is your choice. You can either remain true to the gospel, to what you say you have received, stay children of God, heirs, justified in Christ by faith, or you can leave it. And you can take another gospel and become just as lost and condemned as you were prior to your knowing the gospel or having heard it. And then so he implores them in verse 12. He now gives them the first command of action. He says, now that I've laid out my arguments and my evidence for justification by faith, we've clarified the situation. He says, become as I am. Become like me. Now there's a description of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. It goes like this. Paul describes himself like this. He says, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's how he used to describe himself. But he doesn't anymore. You see, but through that description of what he used to be, Paul was a better, stricter, more devoted Jew than any of the Galatians would ever be able to become if they follow what the Judaizers are teaching. And yet, what does he tell them? Though he was an extremely devoted, strict Jew, what does he tell the Galatians? In chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he says, that was my former way of life in Judaism. That's the way I used to live. I used to live my whole life governed by the law, day in and day out. But something happened. Jesus Christ encountered me. God found me. God, I was known by God. And that changed everything. And I have now realized, along with other Jews, as he says in chapter 2 of verse 15 and 16 of Galatians, we cannot be justified by the law, even though we're Jewish. We cannot be justified by the law. So we abandon that as a way to approach God. We give up on it. We forget. We put it aside. And he says, how are we justified, even as Jews? Only through faith in Jesus Christ. So, Paul says, I've died to the law, chapter 2, verse 19. I'm no longer under the law, chapter 3, verse 23 and 25. And so how do I live my life? Not under the law. I live my life by faith in the Son of God who died for me and gave his life for me. Douglas Moo puts it this way, and I quote, Paul has exchanged his life under the law for a life under the dominion of Christ. an existence no longer determined by the law. How foolish for the Galatians then to be contemplating the opposite exchange, to put the law in place of Christ. So Paul is saying, what is being offered to you through these teaching of the Judaizers that is causing such confusion? I was there. I lived that. And it's useless to bring you to God. I left that because Christ has encountered me and let me know God. So become like me in Christ, free from the law. Now that little statement where he says he has become like them also, that will be a reference to when he went among them, the Galatians, who are Gentiles, largely non-Jewish, where he then didn't eat like a Jew. He didn't act like a Jew. And he says, see, I became like you, like a Gentile. And he would do that so that he could tell them the gospel. That would have been necessary. Now, as we move on from verse 12 into 6 through to 16, Paul begins to appeal to their past friendship. He says, you know, in the past, we had a great relationship. There was great trust, great relationship between us. I'd like that to continue. But I'm not so certain that it's going to continue because you're making this choice. You're starting to turn away. Now, verse 13 reveals why Paul even ended up among them on the first time on his missionary journey. It seems that it wasn't Paul's intention to establish churches in Galatia. He's probably going elsewhere. But something occurred that caused him to stay or remain longer in Galatia, resulting in the preaching of the gospel in various cities there, so that the church was established. And the reason is because he was ill. He got sick. He says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And it's interesting that he mentions that this was this condition of his, this illness, sickness, whatever it was a trial to them. We don't know what the illness was. There are three theories, but it's not needed to mention those because we just don't know what it was. But the interesting thing here is that that illness was somehow offensive. It was somehow repulsive. It demanded something of the Galatians. You know, it was a trial to the Galatian people, seeing him ill and sick or hurt, however it was. And it could have easily caused the Galatians to just brush him off, to brush Paul off and say, we're not paying attention to you. You got this repulsive bodily ailment or illness, sickness. We can't take you seriously. But instead of rejecting him, as verses 14 and 15 say, they accepted Paul like an angel, like Christ himself. And it says you would care for me so much if it was possible, you'd gouge out your own eyes and give them to me. Now, we're not certain, though they mentioned talking about gouging out their eyes, that doesn't necessarily mean whatever was wrong with Paul, it was with his eyes. Because to gouge out your eyes was also an idiom at that time. An idiom that meant that we would go the distance, we would sacrifice, we would do whatever we need to do to help you. Kind of like our modern day phrase, they will give you the shirt off your back. So we don't know whether it's just meaning that as an idiom or whether they actually really are talking about his eyes. But that doesn't matter. The point of that language is it shows how deep the concern and the love and the relationship was between Paul and the Galatian churches. There's this deep relationship. There's this deep care that they had for Paul, who had been used by God to bring them to Christ. And so Paul says, at that time you did me no wrong. You accepted me even though I had this illness and it was difficult for you. And a trial to you, you listened to me, you received the gospel, churches were planted. But now Paul says, what has happened? Are you now my enemy because I told you the truth? What's wrong? Have the Judaizers, who are referred to in verse 17, have they now convinced you that they are right? Have you now believed the lies and the slander that they've said about me, that I have learned my gospel incorrectly from somebody, and that I've only told you part of the truth, and they're there to correct it, and they're there to give you the whole gospel? You know, I sorted all these lies out in chapter 1 and 2 of this letter. Are you still going to believe that stuff? Or are we going to be able to continue our deep and relationship that we had? I'm perplexed over you. Where do I stand with you? I'm in anguish over you. And to express his anguish in the present situation, he uses a metaphor of childbirth. Verse 19. And he says, I'm again in the anguish or pain of childbirth. So he says, the first time I came to you, it was rough and it was tough and hard. It was like laboring and giving birth to a child to see you become God's people and to become Christians and the church is established. And indeed, in Acts chapter 13 through 14, when you read of that, the Apostle Paul and the others were persecuted. And in one of the cities, in Galatia, Paul was stoned and left for dead. Now, we're often, many of us who have grown up in the church, we're so familiar with this story. But think about it for a moment. What would it be like to get stoned? If you need a little help, go to the gym and we'll throw a few baseballs at you. And then we'll get it. He was stoned. It hurt him. It cost him tremendously, as if he was giving birth, the labor pains. It hurt to build or be used by God to bring those churches in Galatia into existence. It was strenuous. He almost died to do so. And now he's saying, I'm going through all this labor again. It's like I'm in childbirth again. I'm trying to have Christ formed in you. And I'm laboring hard to see that the Judaizers' attempt will not result in a spiritual abortion. See, you've got this new life in Christ. You've come to know Jesus. But I need to keep seeing Jesus formed in you. I need to bring you to maturity in Christ. And yet, here are these other men who are going to just cut that off with their teaching. If you follow it, it'll end it. The new life you have in Christ will end if you follow their teaching, if you take their gospel. That's the text. That's what's going on in this deeply personal, emotional writing that Paul has for those whom he is really, really concerned about. His little children, he calls them. Now, there are many different ways we could take this text and apply it. I'll give you three. Briefly, the first two, a little longer on the third one. First thing of application that I think about this text is new Christians need careful discipleship and follow-up. If you think the most arduous task or the most difficult task is to bring a person to that point where they become a Christian and put their faith in Christ, I think you're mistaken. That's the easy part. And of course, it's true, we actually don't bring them to faith in Christ. God is using us. He's the Holy Spirit's the one who's convincing them, and only God can do that. But he likes to use us through our words and our mouth and help people to that point. But that's the easy part. Having someone reach the point where they are born again, it's the easy part. The more difficult, the more laborious part is to bring them up into maturity, to bring them up and present them as mature disciples and sons and daughters of God. That's the harder part. That's what Paul's wrestling with. Yeah, it wasn't easy for him to share the gospel and do that with the Galatians, but they received him with joy. See, what the struggle now is to keep Christ being formed in them, to keep them growing, to keep them walking with Christ and growing with Christ. That's the harder part. Making babies is easy. Two drunks who don't even know what they're doing can make a baby. But then it's raising that baby after it is born to mature adulthood. That's work. Now, I'm not saying labor is not difficult. It is. Giving birth to a child is hard. But that's just the beginning. And sometimes in our Christian churches, we think that, oh, once a person has become a Christian, the work's done. It's ended. It's great. They're a Christian. They're going to heaven. They have their faith in Jesus. Case closed. No, you just open the case. And you've got a long road of discipleship with that person to present them mature so that they too can disciple others. Second point. Labor to see Jesus formed in others. So that's what Paul is asking and what he really wants to do. He says, I'm laboring in this anguish at childbirth in verse 19 until Christ is formed in you. A week ago last Saturday, we started the Growing Leaders course. We're learning about different leadership styles. And if you had watched, I think, the last week of MasterChef Canada, it was their first team challenge of the season. And you saw the two different styles of leadership that the two team captains had. One was very collaborative. They got around the table and they together made up the menu and they all had their input. That's called an open style of leadership. The other team, the leader said, this is what we're going to do first. This is how we're going to discuss it. And then, yes, no, I think this will work for that. Much more directed. It's called a directed style of leadership. Those of us who are leaders or disciplers or mentors in the church who are responsible for teaching and helping grow others, seeing Christ formed in others, that needs to be our goal, is that we focus on forming Christ in each other. We do not want to form them in our own image. And this is one of the problems in the church sometimes that we all are susceptible to, is that we, using our own leadership style and thinking about our passions and our interests and our ministries, we want those whom we are leading or responsible for to become like us in our style. We want them to lead as we do. We want them to be passionate about the same ministries that we have and the same interests that we have. And so what happens is we're not actually leading. We are making clones or we're making groupies. And it's okay to be passionate about whatever you're passionate about. Maybe your passion is children's ministry. That's great. Maybe your passion is working with the poor or missions or music or social justice. But we have to be careful that we do not make those whom we're leading in our image. We want to work and labor so that they become like Christ. And even as leaders, we have to be following Christ, becoming more like him. See, Paul is not about making people in his image. When he said earlier that he wanted them to become as he is, that was in relationship to Christ, free from the law. Knowing God through faith, but not through all his personal stuff. So we just have to be careful about that. Remember, we're laboring to see Jesus formed in others. And then lastly, accept pain and sacrifice for the kingdom of God, verse 9. One of the chief North American cultural values that we have in North America is pleasure. Pleasure is a chief value of the citizens of North America. Inconvenience, discomfort, pain is to be avoided as much as possible. Yet did you notice in this text, it is because of an illness that Paul even stayed longer or ended up in Galatia. And it was an illness that could be offensive to people. Timothy George comments about Paul's illness as being the cause of the Galatian mission. He says, "We can be sure that from his perspective, this was no mere accidental happening. Just as the Son had come forth from the Father when the time had fully come," chapter 4, verse 4, "just so Paul, the apostle of Christ, had been sent to the Galatians in accordance with God's foreordained wisdom and plan," end of quotation. And God's foreordained wisdom and plan included for Paul that he would get sick. He would have this bodily ailment, whatever it was. God says, "I want him to suffer through this so that he will go or stay in Galatia so that I will be able to establish churches, that people there will come to know my Son and be set free." When we help that young mother by taking in her baby for half a day, we didn't all know we would end up with a severe strain of the stomach flu. We didn't expect to suffer or be inconvenienced for doing good. The others actually in the family were getting better. I was the last one to get better. And from that time before or since, that was the only time I ended up in the hospital with the flu for half a day. I think I just needed to get in there and sleep for 6 hours or 7 hours uninterrupted so my body could just overcome it. Now, the truth is, suffering a stomach flu to help a young mother in need is nothing. That's no suffering at all compared to what others have suffered and do suffer today and tomorrow and this week around the world for faith in Christ. But I bring all this up just for this point. You and I have grown up in a pleasure-loving culture, and sometimes simple little pains and discomforts and disappointments and even things that we are called to sacrifice, or sometimes even not getting things done our way or in our time, we think, and we think wrongly, well, I shouldn't have to bear up and put up with that to do what God's asked me to do. I don't think I have to put up with this to serve God and his people. As you have lived for and served God in the church or society, have you ever thought, I didn't sign up for this, I'm quitting. I've been so inconvenienced, or I've had to sacrifice this, or I'm not recognized in that, or I've been steamrolled in that. Stabbed in the back by this. I'm not putting up with this anymore. I quit. I would suggest that you find, when you think like that, find a mature Christian and go share with them what you're thinking and pray about it and ask them to support you to sort it out. And then persevere for a while, because for as in Galatia, what may be at stake is the spiritual birth or the spiritual death of one or many persons. Paul had to bear some illness. He had to bear being stoned so that a church could be formed. It's no different with us. The will of God does include suffering for us as we seek to disciple others and bring others to him. And it's interesting, we'll get to it, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, what does Paul say? "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household